You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
All right, so Jonah 4, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, so we are continuing. Hi, good morning. Thankful that you're here. We're continuing through the book of Jonah, and we've been really highlighting the pursuing grace of God. If there's really anything you remember about the theme and the movements of the story, it is that God is a pursuing God. God is a pursuing God. And we are looking at the final chapter of Jonah. And what we're going to do is we're going to spend the next 2 weeks, today and next Sunday, concluding this book. Now, here's the funny thing about the book of Jonah. Whenever it's told, especially when it's retold in kids' storybooks and that sort of thing, what we just read is left out. Okay? Chances are you're familiar with the story of Jonah and you're sitting there thinking, I do not remember that part of it. And here's the interesting thing. Like Hollywood, that takes books and then turns them into movies, I know that stresses some of you guys out. And they'll take these parts of the story that aren't really palatable, or you know, people don't know what to do with, and they'll just sort of gloss over it and skip it. Well, that's Jonah chapter 4 for us. It is the forgotten chapter of Jonah that was there all along, really just waiting for us to rediscover it. And so, as you read it, you're thinking a couple things. One is, wait, why is Jonah upset? This is like a prophet's dream. Most of the times, prophets would speak and people are like, eh. In fact, sometimes they would just murder the prophet to get him to shut up. Now the prophet is going into Nineveh and everyone's just like, oh God, we repent. Like, we're in. Tell us what to do. Even the cows are like, we're in. And Jonah's upset. Why is he upset? Well, we'll get into that. And then there's that whole weird thing, strange thing about the plant and the worm. What kind of plant grows overnight and then just goes away? You're like, take me back to the fish. At least the fish I knew what to do with. So it kind of makes sense in the belly and that whole thing. And so I guess needless to say, chapter 4 is strange. But there is definitely some things that God has for us in it. Like we mentioned at the beginning of the series, most stories follow a pretty typical pattern of fairly typical pattern of a story that eventually leads to a heroic move where someone comes in and saves the day and everyone lives happily ever after. But Jonah is very, very different. In fact, Jonah ends with a long series of questions. and it doesn't resolve. It doesn't settle things. Jonah is very much like the details of our lives. We want something neatly packaged with a nice little bow on top, and then life gives us just more questions. And Jonah, I guess, is sort of real and raw in that sort of way. We want it to end. We want to know what Jonah thought, and we want to know how Jonah really turned it around and turned his life back to God, and everything was okay, but it doesn't give us that. We just get some questions to really consider. And if you're reading this, and you're feeling unsettled, and you're feeling a little bit unsettled by what I'm saying, it's really important to understand that that really is the point. That's the point, feeling unsettled. Here's the application with Jonah. Jonah does not end with a couple little moral standards that we can apply to our lives and be on our merry way. Jonah ends with questions that we need to consider and we need to ponder for our own lives. And the question that we are left to consider this morning is whether or not the way that we think God ought to be and God ought to behave is the way that God really is and really works. The way we think God ought to move and what he ought to be doing, if that's the same God that God really is. Whether or not we think what he says and does is actually really befitting of God, since we are sort of like his makeshift PR. So let me share a little illustration here. Shortly after our family moved to Stockton, our neighbor across the street was gunned down on his porch, and shortly after he died in the hospital. And as you can imagine, this really was an extremely traumatic event for their family. What turned out to be a very traumatic event for the sort of neighborhood. And the neighborhood took it personally. And the neighborhood really rallied together. They put on a vigil on the street. They organized a car wash to pay for the funeral and all that sort of thing. And through this really, really difficult situation, God began to open up doors for a lot of meaningful conversations about life and death and God. Neighbors aren't generally impressed when Christians move in next door, and pastors for that matter. But then things like this happen. And conversations that you never thought you would be having happen. And so one night, Michelle and I were over at a neighbor's house, and we began to talk about God and his character and his grace and his mercy. And so the conversation began to move towards questions about who God forgives. And I remember her asking, well, you're telling me that God can forgive anyone. And so I remember thinking to myself, all right, like we're moving somewhere. Okay, we're starting to talk about the gospel. We're talking about his grace and his forgiveness. And I begin to imagine that, you know, she's got these things in her past and she's got a lot of shame and she can't forgive herself. And she's just going to be shocked right now by the good news of the gospel that God forgives. And so I say, yes, that's the good news. God can forgive anyone. But then she asks, so you're telling me that God would forgive the guy that shot our neighbor? And I remember thinking, oh, that was not where I planned on this conversation going. But it went there. And so I remember saying, yes. If he repents and believes on the good news of Jesus Christ, the answer is yes. And that's the good news, that God can forgive anyone. And I'll never forget her response. She says, well, then I can't believe in a God like that. I can't believe in a God like that. And to her, this was this concept of God's mercy and forgiveness, it was not good news. It was disturbing news. It was news that was unsettling. In fact, it was news that was troubling enough to cause that conversation to end very abruptly. The mercy of God. And so Jonah reminds us that God is willing to say and do things that go further than we are comfortable with. This is not just a problem for Jonah. This is a problem that many, many, many people face. Jonah is clearly disturbed by God's merciful actions towards Nineveh. And what I want us to all consider today is how this is actually a necessary process in the journey of faith. And so here's the big idea that I want to lay out and start working through bit by bit. Here's the big idea. The path to Jonah discovering who God really is leads him through some necessary disappointment and deconstruction. Leads him through some very necessary disappointment and deconstruction. Let's begin to work through that bit by bit. The first thing is disappointment. Now look with me once again in your Bibles. What I want to do is I want to reverse a verse to chapter 3, verse 10, and begin there. When God saw what they did, speaking of the city of Nineveh, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. Verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. So Jonah is clearly bothered by who God has chosen to forgive. This is the context. God forgives, Jonah is upset. In fact, he's not just a little bit bothered, but the word here, it says that he's exceedingly displeased. And the interesting thing about this word exceedingly, it's the same word that the scriptures use to describe this great city of Nineveh. Greatly displeased, great city Nineveh. And here's the irony. As he sits down to watch what happens to this great city, all he can see is his city-sized disappointment. There's a play on words here. There's something for us to see as he's sitting on this hillside to watch what will become of this great city. All he can see is his city-sized disappointment. And here's the application for us. You will miss what God is doing around you when you are blinded by your disappointments. Okay? God is showing mercy to an entire city, and all Jonah can see in this moment is his disappointment. Disappointment will inflate to astronomical proportions if we allow it to, in a way where we will literally miss what God is doing right in front of us. Right in front of us. And so, here's the thing about this disappointment. This disappointment that Jonah is experiencing is not based on ignorance. Jonah knew. Now, there's an interesting movement throughout this story. It begins with the sailors. The sailors, these pagan sailors on the sea, the storm is present, and so they start to cry out to their gods for help. They tell Jonah, hey, cry out to your God. And then they say, perhaps he will pay attention. Perhaps he will listen. Perhaps he will rescue us. And that scene right there ends with them saying, you know, fingers crossed, perhaps the gods will hear our prayers. Fast forward to chapter 3, when the king sends out this royal edict for everyone in the city, including the cows. I just love that. I don't know what to do with that, but the cows. And so he sends out this royal edict, and he says, let's repent. Here's how we're going to do it. And he says, who knows? Who knows? Maybe God will see. Who knows? But here's the interesting thing about what Jonah says. Jonah says, I knew it. I knew it. Look at me in verse 2. I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. What he's doing right there is he's quoting the Old Testament creed that is repeated throughout scripture over and over and over again. It's what God introduces to Moses on the mountain as Moses has pleaded on behalf of the children of Israel. And he says, I want to see you, I want to see your glory. And God's like, well, I'll tell you my name, the Lord, the Lord. Lost my spot there. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. This is the thing. This is the creed of the Old Testament that is repeated throughout Scripture. And yet he is wrestling with God in this very moment. And he is wrestling, I think, specifically with God's justice and God's really the protection of Israel in the future. Remember, this is Israel's enemies. These aren't just a city. These are enemies. And so he's wrestling with God's character. Now, we often say things like this in the 21st century. At least we did in the 20th century. I think things are changing. But we often say things like this. How can I believe in a loving God who judges people? We say things like that. I don't know. How can God be loving and he judges my life and judges my decisions and he holds these things against me and that sort of thing? Jonah's actually asking the reverse question. And I actually believe that more and more people in the 21st century are actually going to be moving towards this question, but that's just a side note. Jonah is not wrestling with how can a loving God judge? He's wrestling with how can a loving God not judge? How can a just God just show love like this? How can he remain just and just show these people this sort of grace and mercy? He expects God to judge them and punish them for their past. This is, in Jonah's mind, the only way to reconcile this situation. Clearly, he needs to throw the books at them. Clearly, they need to be judged for this. He couldn't reconcile these things. This is Israel's enemies. How is God just forgiving them? This is a Gentile nation. How is the God of Israel just showing them love? He's just like, phew. Here's the interesting thing. So, because he can't reconcile God's infinite character, which, just side note, you can't wrap your mind around God, stop trying. But just because he can't, you know, reconcile God's infinite character in this moment, clearly the only reasonable explanation is that God has gotten it wrong. Now, that's not just a Jonah problem. That is something that we do all the time. Well, I can't reconcile how God would do this, so clearly God is in the wrong on this one. Or clearly the Bible has gotten it wrong. Or clearly the church is misrepresenting this thing or whatever. See, your wrestle with faith and your problems with God, and we all have wrestles with faith, we all have problems with God, we need to be honest about that. I believe those things are not based on who he is, and I don't think that they're based on what we read in Scripture. I really believe that they're based on our own problematic view of how we think God ought to be. Okay? So when we have a faith crisis, it's not based on who God is. It's really coming up against who we think he ought to be in that very moment. And so this morning, what I have to do is I have to admit right now that a lot of my faith struggle doesn't stem from what I read in Scripture. It doesn't stem from how I see God working or I don't see him working. It stems from what I read into this thing. My faith struggles stem from what I think God ought to be doing, my expectations of God, my expectations regarding, you know, when he ought to be doing things, or my expectations about how he ought to fix the situation in my life, or my expectations about who he ought to save, or who he really needs to stop blessing in this moment. Like it's based on the expectations, so should, and you should do this, and you shouldn't be doing this, and so we should all over the place. Should. See what I did there? So what we think God should be doing, And we place the, I'm sorry. Oh gosh. I need the cleanup crew on that one. I'll just move on. So it's hard to move to a serious point, but I got to. God will never be who you want him to be. Let's just pause and let that one sink in. God, he's just not going to be who you want him to be. And we love to define God on our own terms. We love to attempt to shape him in our own image. But what ends up happening is we discover that he just doesn't fit into our neat little categories. Jonah had a neat little category for how he thinks God ought to act. But that ends in him, I don't mean to make light of this point, being suicidal. And I think what we can gather from this is it's the moment that we categorize God that we are faced with disappointment. See, I think we subconsciously try to categorize God so that we can mitigate disappointment, so that we can eliminate disappointment. But what we end up discovering is the moment that we try to fit him into that category, that's the point of frustration. That's the point of disappointment. For instance, God will always be too liberal for conservatives, and he will always be too conservative for liberals. I genuinely think that for about the last 50 years, people thought if Jesus were to come back, that he would register as either a Republican or a Democrat, okay? He wouldn't. And if you're asking, no, he wouldn't feel the burn either, whatever category that is. Jesus doesn't fit into your categories. He's too liberal for conservatives. He's too conservative for liberals. So let me tease this out a little bit. He says things like this. You need to deny yourself and save sex for its proper place in marriage. And here's the design I have for marriage. And conservatives are like, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Family morals, right? Purity ring, true love, wait. Yeah, you're talking my language now, God. And then he goes on and says things like this, but you can't deny the needy, and you need to give your money to the poor, even if they don't deserve it. And they're like, what? Wait, what? Whoa, wait. You mean the money that I've worked hard for? To people that don't deserve it? God's like, yeah. Don't tell me what to do with my money. Don't tell me what to do with this hard-earned money. And don't worry, we're getting to you liberals. And then he says things like this. I want you to give yourself to caring for the poor and the down and out. I literally want you to seek the welfare. That's the language that the scripture uses. I want you to seek the welfare of our city. And liberals are like, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. We've been doing that all along. Jesus is clearly a liberal. And then he goes on to say things like, well, don't give your body to anyone but your spouse. And it's like, whew, this is my body. Hands off my body. Don't tell me what to do with my body. See that? He just doesn't fit. And the more that we try to fit him into these categories, the less we see of God. And the more frustration that we face. He doesn't fit in our categories. And so what this does is it really causes us to face a choice. You know, you guys know I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, but I don't see really any other options than this three. The first choice we have is walk away. When we are confronted with who God is and how he's revealed himself in scripture, we have one option of walking away. And I don't mean to make light of this, but for some of you, you will hear and be introduced to who God is and you will decide to walk away. Jesus was never afraid to turn away a crowd. We read about in the Gospels the story of a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and he's like, hey, I'm your boy. Like, I've been nailing it from the very beginning. Your law, I've been following it. I've done everything you've told me to do. So what's next? And Jesus says, essentially, I'm paraphrasing, of course. And Jesus says, impressive, but got this one little thing here. I want you to sell everything you have and give it away to the poor. And he's just like, all right, well, sorry we had that conversation. And he walks away disappointed. And what happens of him, we don't know. Just walks away. And again, I don't mean to make light of that, but that's an option. You have the real clear option of walking away. The second is to live in a perpetually frustrated and disappointed state of continually trying to fit God into our box. And sadly, that is probably what most of us will continue to choose to do. I think that's been the history of American Christianity. So we will see God and we'll see him in his word and we will pick and choose what we like and we will try to build him and shape him into our own image so that we can fit him in our pocket or fit him in our ballots and that sort of thing. And we will live a perpetually frustrated life. That's another option. Or three, we can yield to him. And we can allow our expectations to die so that they can be raised anew into the shape of God's kingdom, not our own. I don't see any other options. Walk away, continue what we've just been doing all along, living frustrated because we can't figure out why God won't fit. Or we yield to him. We yield our everything. We yield our expectations. We yield our dreams. We yield our ambitions. We yield our everything to him. Allow our expectations to die so that he can resurrect it in his own time, in his own way, in the shape of God's kingdom. Disappointment. The second thing we see is deconstruction. In order for our faith to be built up, we need to realize that there is, we're not starting from a level sort of open plot of land, this whole building of faith type thing. We don't come to this conversation neutral. Whether you are a believer or not a believer, whether you're a skeptic or you're like, I'm totally in, we don't come neutral to this conversation. And like things that are typically built, there is a deconstruction or a demolition that must first occur. We just saw the pictures of that. Things need to be broken down in order to be rebuilt. And whether we like it or not, we bring notions about God and how he works or how we think he should work that need to be deconstructed first. A little testimony, when I became a Christian, I realized that there was so much for me to learn. And I'm still, on a weekly basis, being reminded, the brutal awakening, that there is so much for me still to learn. But with that realization also came the realization that there was so much that I needed to unlearn. There was a lot of conceptions I had about God that actually needed to be broken down, and so many things that I thought I knew regarding God that God was actually going to begin to tear down in my life. And the truth is, this is an ongoing process. This is an ongoing process. If you discover that, you are going to discover the path to a joyful Christianity. And I want you to notice where this whole scene is taking place in the book of Jonah. It's the final chapter. It's after all of these series of events, God's like, all right, we got some work to do. Which tells us you're never too old or you've never walked with God too long for this sort of deconstruction process to occur in your life. And so this is what we're seeing occur in Jonah's life. Look with me in verse 1 more time. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Now, this is really interesting. This word for displeased actually means to be broken up. And it can have actually like a violent connotation to it, to be violently broken up. So Jonah isn't just mad. He's breaking to pieces inside. Jonah is being broken up inside, which is really interesting. If we begin to recall Jonah's journey up to this point, Jonah has experienced some things breaking apart in his life. Jonah has sought shelter in breakable things. It tells us in chapter 1 that he finds refuge in the hull of a ship moving towards Tarshish. God sends a storm, and it says the storm, or rather the boat, threatens to break. This little place of safety for Jonah threatened to break and break apart. We see in chapter 2, he finds refuge, ironically, in the belly of the fish. So he's sinking into the deep. God sends this fish to deliver him. And I know that it sounds like a horrible place to be, but when you're at the bottom of the ocean, the belly of the fish is a very safe place to be. And yet God speaks to the fish, and the fish vomits him out, and there, that season's done too. And now we're looking at chapter 4, and he finds shade under this plant. And God appoints a worm. It's interesting. This is the only time that we read about Jonah being happy, by the way. This plant grows up. God appoints a worm. It withers. And now Jonah is upset again. And it's interesting. If we begin to look at the whole story, he has sought refuge in false security. False security in the ship. False security in the belly of the fish. False security under the shade of this strange plant. But there's one more thing that God is intending to break before the story's done. And I think we need to note this. I think we need to really key in on this part, is that Jonah has been taking shelter in his own narrow view of God. And God's like, all right, by the way, one more thing before we go, I'm gonna break that too. We've covered this before, but I think it's worth repeating. God is willing to break the things that will eventually break us, including our own personal beliefs that we ascribe to in order to experience temporary peace of mind. He's even willing to shatter your beliefs and your thought structure and your categories and so on and so forth. And I know it sounds really odd, or maybe even it sounds mean, but what we need to see is this is actually really kind, because this is evidence of his pursuing grace and his pursuing presence. C.S. Lewis put it this way: my idea of God is not a divine idea. It has to be shattered time after time. And he shatters it himself. He is the great iconoclast. Could we not almost say that this shattering is one of the marks of his presence? Isn't this evidence that God has drawn near? How do you know when you've encountered the living God? It's when our neat little categories for God are shattered and crumbled and then rebuilt. And again, I know this seems very unsettling, but that is the point. That's the point. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul lays out this really beautiful picture about what God is doing on a global level. In fact, there's some connections here between God showing mercy to a Gentile nation and what Paul is explaining in the book of Romans. Is he's laying out this beautiful picture of a redeemed people that are both Jews and Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul, being a witty guy, he anticipates the objection that people are going to have when they read what he's saying. And specifically, he anticipates the objection to God's exclusion of some Jews that do not believe, and their objection to the idea that some Gentiles that do believe are going to be included. And it's just blowing their minds. This is just not working. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that this is something that is contrary to nature. He's saying, I get it. This doesn't fit. This shouldn't happen. Jews and Gentiles in the same place. God showing mercy to the nations. I know it doesn't fit, but this is what God is doing. And he says this. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, so that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. What he's saying is, my salvation that I will show to who I desire to show it to will not depend upon what you can do or what you can't do or what family you've come from or what nation you've come from, but upon my mercy. It's going to be based upon my character, not based upon you. It's salvation and grace now isn't going to, and never has, rather, fit into categories of deserving and undeserving. If we approach the topic of the gospel and we try to fit things into categories of deserving and undeserving, Paul's like saying, quit now. It's not going to fit. That's just not how it works. And so, if you think you've got God all figured out, the truth is you don't. And chances are you need some reconstruction. We all do, deconstruction in your life. That needs to happen. But if you do realize at this point, maybe you're at this point, you're like, man, I don't have God all figured out. Pause right there. Don't ever lose that. In this moment or over the course of your life, you've realized like, man, I just cannot wrap my mind around the God of the Bible. Don't ever lose that. Because the moment you lose it, you grow cold. You grow sterile. The church gets grumpy and antagonistic and argumentative. We lose our awe. We lose our worship. We lose our witness. There is much at stake in preserving that, oh my gosh, I do not get God. Because when you say that, and when you acknowledge, oh my gosh, I don't get God, it's actually when you're beginning to see him most clearly. Jonah thought he knew God, but what we see from this chapter is he was about to see him in a new way. Which leads to our third and final point, discovering God. Jonah is really interesting. Jonah in no way was unfamiliar with God. He knew the voice of God. He's a prophet, for goodness sake. In the book of 2 Kings chapter 14, it tells us that Jonah played a very significant role in the course of history in speaking specifically to national leaders. He heard God's voice and then he spoke as God's mouthpiece to the nation of Israel. He had experienced fellowship with God. We can assume that his theology was sharp. He's quoting scripture. He's quoting Old Testament creeds about the character of God. Look at this occurrence in chapter 2. He's met with God. He has this very worshipful experience of meeting God in the belly of the fish. He's called by God. He's experienced God. He's been sent by God. He's been used by God to save an entire city, for goodness sakes. And yet, despite all of this experience and despite all of these spiritual accolades that Jonah brings to the table here, he still needed to discover God for who he really is. He still needed to see God for who he really is. And I'm quite confident that it had to happen here. That it just wouldn't have worked at the beginning of the book. And it wouldn't have worked in the middle of the book. But it's here. Why? Why is it here that Jonah discovers God? Because Jonah's discovering God where he thinks God shouldn't be. See, this last chapter is not just about what he learns about God. This last chapter is about where he learns these things about God. And Jonah is standing in enemy territory. Jonah is the very place that he thinks God shouldn't be, and it's there he begins to see God. It's there as we step through our grudges. It's there as we step through our hurts. It's there as we step through our hates. It's there as we step through our biases. It's there as we step through those things that we discover God towards forgiveness, towards mercy, towards grace, that we actually see the brilliance of God and his character and his love in an entirely new light. I want to share a story and illustration of this. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch Christian, and her family was used by God to hide and preserve the lives of many Jews during World War II. Unfortunately, if you're familiar with the story of Corrie ten Boom, unfortunately, in the process, this family was arrested. And Corrie, being a young girl, and her sister Betsy were taken away to a Nazi concentration camp, where her sister ended up dying. But there was this really interesting thing happened. There was a clerical error, and Corrie ended up surviving the Holocaust. And so many years later, after the war, in a post-war environment, she was speaking at a conference specifically on the subject of forgiveness, which, by the way, just noteworthy, we won't have this opportunity for much longer, but when a Holocaust survivor talks about forgiveness, you want to listen. And so she's speaking about forgiveness. And after the meeting, you know, there's the meet and greet time, and she's around the crowds, and a former prison guard appears. And this prison guard just happened to be, literally, as she notes, the worst that she knew. Now, she doesn't go into detail, but we can just only imagine. The worst prisoner guard that she experienced during the Holocaust. And he appears out of the crowd, and he begins to approach her, and he does this crazy thing. He comes close to her, and he reaches out his hand, and he asks her, "Will you forgive me?" And in this moment, you can just imagine all the pain and all of the history and all of the grudge and just all the feels just coming back in this very moment as her former concentration camp guard approaches her with a hand asking for forgiveness. And she later wrote this concerning this very moment. This is her testimony. "I stood there with coldness clutching my heart." I love the honesty. "I was not pleased to do this. And so I prayed, 'Jesus, help me.' So woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me, and I experienced an incredible thing. The current started in my shoulder and ran down into my arms and sprang into our clutched hands. And then this warm reconciliation seemed to flood my whole being, bringing me to tears. 'I forgive you, brother,' I cried with my whole heart. And for a long moment, we just grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I want you to note these last words." She says this, "I've never known the love of God so intensely as I did in that moment. I've never experienced the love of God quite like that experience right there." In other words, I think what she's saying is, "I knew, but that's when I knew. I knew, I had this information, but this is when I knew." And so the question for us is why? Why this way? One theologian called this particular thing happening in Jonah, this particular thing happening in Corrie ten Boom's life, he called it the gift that only an enemy can give us. It's the gift that only an enemy can give us. And he goes on to write this. "The enemy is thus not merely a hurdle to be leaped on the way to God. The enemy can actually be the way to God." So what's the gift? The gift in those moments is seeing and experiencing enemy love. The Bible is a story about enemy love. It's the very love that God has had towards us, a hostile people, a people that the scripture describe as his enemies as well. And so as we experience this enemy love, as his love channels through us, as it flows through us, past our grudges, past our hurts, past our hates, past our unforgiveness, we begin to see something. It begins to click. Like, oh, this is what Jesus was talking about when he hung from the cross and cried out to the Father, "Forgive them." It begins to click. Like, oh, this is what the scriptures were talking about. What it says in Romans, God shows his love to us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. It begins to click, the kind of love that God has shown to us through his son, Jesus Christ. And so the gift is that we begin to see just how gracious and kind God has been to us through his son, Jesus Christ. What I want to do is I want to close with this thought and a reminder about this passage. And the reminder is this, that the path to Jonah discovering who God really was led him through necessary disappointment and led him through necessary deconstruction and into enemy territory. And the question that we really need to ponder, remember, just it's leaving us with questions. And the question that we need to ponder this morning is, are we willing to step out? Are we willing to allow our expectations to die? Are we willing to allow God, that might not even be the right term. Will we yield to God shattering our categories? Will we meet him in enemy territory? Because remember, this is what Jesus is saying throughout our path of discipleship. This is where I'm going. Are you coming with me? Are we willing to meet him in enemy territory, beyond our grudges, beyond our unforgiveness, beyond our hurts, beyond our hates, beyond our biases, beyond our pain? And I want to close with this thought. We need to respond. And again, I don't see any other options than these three. If there are, maybe. You can walk away today. I hate to end a sermon like that, but we don't know how Jonah ends. So there's a chance that Jonah just walked away, done. Just done. I would pray that would be no one's response today, but that's a reality. The second is to sort of just carry on with our frustrated lives of trying to fit God into our categories and then being perpetually disappointed with him. Or today, we can yield. We can yield to who God is. We can yield to his mind-shattering mercy and his category-shattering character and allow God, by the Holy Spirit, to discover him in a new, fresh way, in a way that we otherwise would have missed as our disappointments and our expectations blocked our view. I don't know how to end this sermon other than let's just call upon the Lord and ask him to allow us to discover him today.
Thanks for listening to the Reality Church Stockton podcast. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving financially. For more info on how to give, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.